The title of our talk this evening is C.H. Spurgeon, The Early Years. I want to bring you the story of the early years of the life of C.H. Spurgeon and learn some lessons from it. And God willing, possibly we'll look at the later years, the full harvest, at another occasion. Our story begins on the 19th of June, 1834. When the firstborn son of John and Eliza Spurgeon was born in Calverden in Essex. He sprang from a godly line, his ancestors being Dutch Protestants who fled to England to escape persecution at the hands of Philip II of Spain and the Duke of Alva. Another of his ancestors, Job Spurgeon, a Quaker, suffered in prison over a winter when he was imprisoned because of his nonconformist views. He suffered terribly because of rheumatism. He couldn't lie down and he had to stand or sit. More to the point, both Charles' father and grandfather were ministers of the gospel in independent churches. And his mother Eliza and her grandmother Sarah were as godly as any lady that had graced a Puritan home. When Charles was just 10 months old, the family relocated to Colchester, and only 14 months old, for reasons that are not clear, he was sent to live with his grandparents at Stanbourne. This arrangement continued until Charles was 5 or 6, and under God, it was a means of great blessing to the young boy. Throughout his life, Spurgeon would have fond memories of Stanbourne, of the old manse with its leaning walls, as if, he thought, in worship, and its ill-fitting windows, some of which were blacked out because of the dreaded window tax. Light, lux, was a luxury. And there was the horsing block in front of the chapel next door, where young Charles would lie amid piles of fallen leaves, or the fallen gravestone under which he would squeeze himself, never to be found, and until, by magic, he mysteriously appeared. More than the place itself, there were the people in it. Charles's grandmother, Sarah Spurgeon, spoiled the boy, leaving him pastries in a shelf above the kneading trough, either a pig or a rabbit, depending on what shape appeared. And Aunt Anne, about the same age of as his own mother, about 18 and 19, his maiden aunt, acted like a mother to him, and taught him to read. Above all, there was the elderly patriarch himself, the Reverend James Spurgeon, minister of the independent chapel adjacent the manse. Trained at Hoxton College, he was also imbued with solid Puritan theology, had an excellent voice, and preached with great conviction and earnestness. Far from being stuffy, however, he had a childlike heart and a great sense of humour. Once asked how much he weighed, the elderly minister replied, "It depends where you take me. If weighed in the balances, I'm found wanting, but they say I'm heavy enough in the pulpit." His congregation agreed with this latter sentiment, and one of them exclaimed that he would go anywhere to hear a Spurgeon. The venerable old man was also quite eccentric in his ways. An example is found in his leading the congregational hymn singing during the midweek prayer meeting. On the Lord's Day, the chapel was packed and a presenter led the singing, selecting one of 3 metres, short, long or common, to fit the hymns. At the prayer meeting, however, the old man had not much idea of music, and his grandson asked him, how did they get on all those years ago when he didn't really know what tunes to put to what hymns. Well, he said, "I fit every tune, every hymn to the same meter. Hum ha, hum ha, hum ha, hum ha, hum ha, hum ha, hum ha. What about when the hymn was a short meter or a long meter? Well, I just added a few extra hum ha's or took a few out." It's not surprising that the two companions, the old man and the young boy, became bosom friends, almost inseparable. There was a grassy walk at the end of the garden, walled off by a yew hedge, where the elderly minister strolled to pray and meditate, and he would take his grandson with him when he did so. When guests arrived at the manse, as they often did, Charles would be allowed to stay and to listen to their talk of matters of doctrine, and even join in the discussion. Even when Grandfather prepared his sermons in the best parlour, young Charles accompanied him, being given the evangelical magazine to read. He was under strict instructions to be quiet, being told that if he did not do so, Grandad would not be able to prepare, and well, what would the poor people do if they did not learn the way to heaven? Besides, he had the magazine to keep him quiet. Young Spurgeon never did quite understand the logic of the last statement. Another privilege that the old patriarch bestowed, even when Charles was a small boy, was the reading of the scripture passage at family worship. Charles had an insatiable curiosity, however, that would not be denied. On one occasion, while reading a passage in Revelation, he came upon mention of the bottomless pit, and paused to ask, "Grandpa, what can this mean?" The answer was kind but unsatisfactory. "Pooh, pooh, child, go on." The child, however, intended to have an explanation, and so he selected the same passage day after day, until finally Grandad agreed to give an explanation. Young Charles had seen baskets without bottoms into which apples, if they were placed, would fall through. Where did the people fall who dropped through the bottomless pit? The reply, when it did come, filled the inquirer with horror. "The bottomless pit," said Grandpa, "was like this. There is a deep pit, and the soul is falling down. Oh, how fast it is falling. There, the last ray of light has disappeared, and it falls on, and goes on falling, on, for 1,000 years. Is it getting near the bottom yet? Won't it stop? No, the cry is on. I've been falling 1,000,000 years. Am I not near the bottom yet? No, you are no nearer the bottom. It is the bottomless pit. It is on, and so the soul goes on falling perpetually into a deeper depth still, falling forever into the bottomless pit, on, into the pit that has no bottom, woe without termination, without hope of coming to a conclusion. If there was another influence that vied for in importance with that of Grandfather, however, it was that of the books. In an upstairs room, darkened for want of natural window light, were row upon row of solid Puritan books. Two of these had great influence upon young Charles. The first was Pilgrim's Progress, which would become his lifelong companion and which he read over 100 times. It was adorned with pictures such as those depicting Christian fleeing from the city of destruction. Book in hand, burden on his back, crying, "Life! Life, eternal life." Or the one where he loses his burden at the cross. The Slough of Despond, the battle with Apollyon, the Valley of the Shadow. The second book was Fox's Book of Martyrs. This was filled with graphic woodcuts of Christian martyrs being hanged, stoned, tied to the stake and consumed with fire. It was this book that gave him a lifelong hatred of popery. The system, not the people. As he became able to read, I would think from the age of 2 or 3, judging by his prodigy, he pondered the stories for himself and ultimately took down more and more weighty tomes of theology. Dalymore speaks of him reading, at the age of 9 or 10, such mighty men as Owen, Sibbes, Flavel, and Matthew Henry. In fact, these books became his constant companions. While other boys enjoyed sport or looking after their pets, young Charles was engrossed in his books. And he stored up all this information for years to come. His brother often remarked that he had a memory as copious as a barn and as tenacious as a vice. There was another memory that impressed itself on his childlike mind that sums up the importance of this early training. It was the apple on the bottle, in the bottle that he saw on the mantelpiece. Discerning that this apple was far too large to enter by the mouth into the bottle, and ascertaining that he couldn't unscrew it at the bottom, and it hadn't been joined in two halves, he wondered by what occult means the apple had entered into the bottle. The mystery was solved when he ultimately caught sight of a similar bottle hanging on a tree. The apple must enter the bottle while it is yet small. The moral? Let us bring the young ones into the house of God while they are small, via the Sabbath school, in the hope that in after days they will love the place where his honour dwells. When Spurgeon was older and removed back to live with his parents, he would return each summer to stay with his grandparents. On one such occasion, in 1844, when he was about 10, a visitor by name of Richard Nill came to stay over the weekend at the Stambourne Manse. Representing the London Missionary Society, Nill had spent years in India and Russia, and he had recently become minister of Rowland Hill's chapel. Nill regaled the Spurgeons with the tales of his adventures, but he was especially interested in young Charles, getting him up at 6 o'clock in the morning and spending 3 days instructing him and praying with him. Before he left, he sat the young boy on his knee before everyone and proclaimed, "This child will one day preach the gospel and will preach it to great multitudes, and I am persuaded that he will preach it in the chapel of Rowland Hill. When he does, I want him to sing the hymn, 'God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform.'" He gave Charles sixpence to learn the hymn. Later, Spurgeon remarked that, "I felt very powerfully that no unconverted person might dare enter the ministry. This made me all the more intent upon seeking salvation." Back at Colchester with his parents, Charles was by no means devoid of godly influence. His father, John, spent the week working as a clerk in a coal merchant's office, but on the Lord's Day he would travel 9 miles to Tollesbury, where he was pastor of the Congregational Church. Between the two occupations, he could not spend the time that he would like with his young family. And one evening, on his way to preach, the thought occurred that while ministering to others, he was neglecting to instruct his own children. As he turned back, intending to stay home, as he neared the house, he heard his wife praying with their children, pleading to the Lord for their salvation. Being thankful that they were in good hands, he turned and resumed his journey. C.H. Spurgeon attributed his conversion to the prayers of his mother. He well remembered her praying for their conversion and saying, "Lord, if they are not saved, she would have to be a witness against them at the bar of God." The thought of his own mother standing witness against him at the judgment on the last day filled young Charles with horror. John and Eliza Spurgeon had 4 children, Charles, James Archer, Eliza and Emily. Of these, Charles was always the leader. Determined to do their very best for them, their parents sought to give them a good education. And from the age of 6 until 10, Charles was sent to a dame school run by a Mrs. Cook. She possibly could have been a relative of Captain Cook, but at any rate she had a tin of tobacco that had travelled with him on his journeys. From then on, he was travelled to Stockwell School, Colchester, where under the influence of a gifted teacher, Mr. Leading, he made rapid progress in Latin and Euclid. He soon worked his way up to the top of the class and remained there, save for one brief period when he became so stupid he landed up at the bottom. It dawned upon the teacher that the top place was by a draughty door, and the bottom place was by a warm fire. So having reversed the seating, Charles rapidly regained his place at the top. In 1848, at the age of 14, Spurgeon was transferred to a college in Maidstone, together with his brother James, where his uncle, Mr. David Walker, was the master. Little is known of this period, except by way of a few anecdotes. We know that he missed home, and it was at this place that his views on baptism were formed. One of three clergymen who came to offer instruction in the doctrine of the Church of England challenged Charles over his baptism as an infant, performed by his grandfather. Because, as an independent, Charles was baptised without sponsors, without godparents, who would make promises on behalf of the child in lieu of faith and repentance, his baptism was invalid. The clergyman challenged Charles to search the scriptures to ascertain whether baptism was ever performed without faith and repentance. To Spurgeon's surprise, he could not find an instance and concluded that both his grandfather and the Church of England were wrong. Somebody's going to have a go at me at the end of this. And he resolved that if he was ever converted, he would seek to be baptised upon profession of his faith. In addition to this, he demonstrated his propensity for practical jokes by getting a few of the new boys to take a good sniff at a large bottle of ammonia. The joke backfired when one boy fell down faint and it looked as if he died, but obviously not. Further trouble occurred when he corrected his uncle on a mathematical problem in front of the whole class. From then on, he was given his books and sent to study under an old oak by the River Medway. On the 17th of August, 1849, Spurgeon moved again when he became an usher, that is, an articled pupil, in a school at Newmarket. We wouldn't know much about this, but for the recollections of J.D. Everett, who later became a professor at Queen's College Belfast and a Fellow of the Royal Society. Everett, then 18, and a fellow usher with Spurgeon, talks about the 15-year-old article pupil with whom he shared the teaching work. He writes, "We boarded in the house, occupied the same bedroom, took our walks together, discussed our common grievances, and were the best of friends. He was a keen observer of men and manners, and very shrewd in his judgments. He enjoyed a joke, but was earnest, hard-working, and strictly conscientious. He had a wonderful memory for passages of oratory, which he admired, and used to pour forth to me with great gusto in our walks, long screeds from open-air addresses of a very rousing description which he had heard delivered at Colchester Fair by the Congregational Minister, Mr. Davids. His imagination had evidently been greatly impressed by these services, at which, by the by, his father was selected to give out the hymns on account of the loudness of his voice." Grandfather, father, and then Spurgeon had this wonderful voice. A quality which would appear to have run in the family, but which had not at that time shown itself in my young friend. I have also heard him recite long passages from Bunyan's Grace Abounding. He was a delightful companion, cheerful and sympathetic, a good listener and a good talker. And he was not cast in the common conventional mould, but had a strong character of his own. He adds, "As to the early history of his theological views, I can add something to what has already been published. In Mr. Swindle's household there was a faithful old servant, a big, sturdy woman, who was well known to me and to all the inmates as Cook. She was a woman of strong religious feelings and a devout Calvinist. Spurgeon, when under deep religious conviction, had conversed with her and been deeply impressed with her views of divine truth. He explained this to me and told me, in his own terse fashion, that it was Cook who had taught him his theology. Later on, when Cook was struggling as an old lady, Spurgeon would regularly send her gifts of £5, asking a friend if she was in need of more. One thing Everett mentions in passing is that Spurgeon conversed with Cook when he was under deep religious conviction. At the time, to outward appearances, you might have thought that young Charles was a Christian. He was well taught, respectable, devout in his attendance upon the means of grace, and looked every bit the part. He had read such books as Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, Alleyne's Alarm to the Unconverted, Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, and Bunyan's Grace Abounding. And he knew that the great change of conversion had not yet happened to him. Not only so, but there was a great struggle going on within. Like John Bunyan, it seems that he was constantly bombarded by evil thoughts, lusts, wicked doubts, and was conscious of pride and impure motives. And for 5 whole years, from the age of 10, he was under conviction. He speaks of the 10 commandments in terms of 10 black horses ploughing deep furrows across his back. And listening to the gospel was like cross-ploughing. It made him want a part in it, but he feared there was no question of that. He says, "I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless. I thought hell was before me, but it wasn't so much the fear of hell as the sinfulness of his own heart that broke his heart. To think that his sin was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I wept indeed, that I was in the very presence of my murdered master should be harbouring the murderer. And I felt myself most guilty while I bowed over his corpse and sang that plaintive hymn, 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear.' For all the knowledge of doctrine that he possessed, he did not know how he should repent and receive forgiveness of sins and trust in Christ. He went to hear this preacher and that, but all to no avail. He says, 'I must have heard the gospel 100 times, but the problem is he had never really heard it. The question he wanted answering was, how can I get my sins forgiven? The situation would come to a head, however, when in the winter of 1850 he returned home because of an outbreak of illness at the school. One Sunday, when he was meant to be accompanying his father to Tollesbury, there was a snowstorm, and it was adjudged that it was too dangerous for Charles to go, so he set off on his own for another church closer to home. Realising that he wasn't going to make it to his destination, however, he turned into a primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street. There he heard a local man standing in for the minister who hadn't turned up. His text was Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." The preacher began thus: "My dear friends, if you don't appreciate my Essex accent, then try not to listen to the accent. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then my text says, look unto me. Aye, said he, in broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." Then the good man, following up his text in this way, said, "Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. When he had spun out his discourse for about 10 minutes, he spotted Spurgeon under the gallery and fixed his gaze upon him. Young man, you look very miserable.
Well, I did, says Spurgeon, but I'd never been accustomed to have remarks made about my appearance from the pulpit.
However, it was a good blow, struck home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey it now, at this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hand, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon says, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with the one thought, look. What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen with that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and of simple faith which looks to Jesus alone. There was an immediate change in the direction of Spurgeon's life from that time on. There was great joy in the Spurgeon household, but after a few days he returned to Newmarket to resume his work. But now everything was different. His spirit soared with joy. The Bible was full of glory. And prayer opened to him the very gates of heaven. He wanted above all else his life to be totally given over to the glory of God. So much so that he made a solemn covenant between himself and his Lord. O great and unsearchable God, it reads, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with humble dependence upon thy support, the support of thy Holy Spirit, I yield up myself to thee as thy own reasonable sacrifice. I return to thee thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually thine. Whilst I am on earth, I would serve thee, and may I enjoy thee and praise thee forever. Amen. February 1, 1850. And what he had written, he immediately sought to put into practice. He endeavoured to join a church at Newmarket. The minister didn't want him because he was a Baptist. He began to distribute tracts, and for 3 months he kept a diary relating his spiritual walk with God. We've only time for one or two entries. April 6th. I had a blessed day of refreshing from the Lord and from the glory of his face. Went round my tract station and had a talk with several people. I trust the Lord is working here. Had some serious thoughts about baptism. The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. April 29th. Went to the prayer meeting. Thought on Matthew 8:20. When I have given... When I have the presence of the Lord, nothing is hardship to me. I would love to lodge with my Master and to endure all things for him. Let not my first love chill. I have no fire within to keep it alight. Thou alone can do this, my Lord and my God. I would anew devote myself to thee and glory only in thy cross and in thy shame. On the 3rd of May 1850, his mother's birthday, Spurgeon was baptised at Island Ferry on the River Lark. His mother said, O Charles, I prayed for you to be converted, but I never expected you to become a Baptist. Yes, mother, he replied, the Lord has answered your request and given you abundantly above all that you could ask or think. Following his baptism, Spurgeon's efforts to serve the Lord continued to increase. He had built up a district where he visited 70 homes and didn't only lead the tract but would stop and talk to the people. He records bringing a man to the church and a boy to the Sunday school. He was soon asked to become a Sunday school teacher. His record for one day just shows how busy he was. Went to Sunday school at 9 a.m. Stayed till service at 10:30.
out at 12:15, Sunday school at 1:45, service 3 till 4, visiting till 5. Reflecting on these days, he later said, "There is no time to work like the first hours of the day, and there is no time for serving the Lord like the very earliest days of youth." Sometime after he started teaching a Sunday school class, Spurgeon was asked to address the whole Sunday school at the end of the class. The practice continued, and soon adults began to attend, and before long there were as many come to hear him as attended the church itself. In August that year, 1850, Spurgeon moved again, this time to Cambridge, where he joined a new school set up by his old tutor, Mr. Leading. The arrangement was that Spurgeon would offer his services as tutor in return for prosecution of his own studies under his former instructor, board and washing included. While at Cambridge, Charles joined the St. Andrew Street Baptist Church. It was here he came into contact with Mr. James Vinter, the bishop, in inverted commas, of the preaching association that supplied the needs of 13 surrounding villages. On one occasion, Bishop Vinter requested Spurgeon to accompany a young man unaccustomed to preaching to a local village. Halfway there, young Charles expressed the wish that the older man would feel God's presence accompanying him in his preaching. "Oh no," said the other. He had never preached before in his life, nor could he ever attempt such a thing. He was looking to his young friend to do that. Spurgeon assured him that he was quite unprepared, but the other insisted. Praying therefore for divine help, he resolved to attempt to share with a few poor cottagers something of the sweetness and the love of Jesus. His text was, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Looking to the help of the Lord, he spoke with freedom and earnestness, so much so that as he concluded and was about to announce the final hymn, an elderly voice cried out, "Bless your dear heart, how old are you?" The preacher's solemn reply was, "You must wait until the service is over before making such inquiries." After the benediction, the question was repeated. "I'm under 60, was the reply. "Yes, and under 16, I'll wager," was the old lady's rejoinder. Such was the enthusiasm for his preaching that they begged him to come again. He said he would, provided that the preaching association agreed to it. Before long, he was out regularly taking meetings around the villages. He would rise early for prayer and Bible study, teach in school or study theology during the day. Then at 5 o'clock in the evening, he would walk sometimes as much as 8 miles, dressed in waterproofs, carrying a lantern to take the gospel to those waiting to hear, in barns, cottages, and even in a farmer's kitchen. There was one occasion when he saw a white, shadowy figure waiting for him in the dark, and he said, "I'm not afraid," and he jumped at it, and he found that some wags had tied some white clothing around a tree, and he was left hugging the tree. Such was his courage. Wherever he went, people would gather to hear him, and before long he was invited to preach at a thatched chapel in Waterbeach, where after a return visit he was asked to become the pastor. This was in October 1851, when he was just 17. The transformation that God wrought on the people of Waterbeach through Spurgeon's ministry was truly amazing. Within a couple of years, drunkenness ceased, robberies and villainies of every kind were replaced by the singing of hymns and family worship. And the people in the village and those from other villages crammed within the walls of the small chapel to hear the gospel. Many, many of those who heard were converted. Not only did the young pastor preach 4 times at Waterbeach, 3 on a Sunday and once in the week, but most weeknights, he preached at other chapels, and such was his influence that invitations came from far around for him to preach. By the time he left, he reckons he's preached well over 600 times. This is in 2 years as a boy of 17. Some of those who invited him, from hearing his fame, were not a little disappointed when a pale, round-faced young boy turned up to conduct their meetings. But when he began to preach, that was all forgotten, and everyone wanted to hear him again. Everyone, that is, except a few ministers who were either jealous of his abilities or disagreed with his Calvinism. One of whom did not warm to him was a man named Potto Brown, the miller of Horton, Spurgeon's host at an anniversary service weekend. This wealthy benefactor and pastor took objection to Spurgeon's Calvinistic doctrine. In the evening, as he sat in the chair, he began soliloquizing with himself, fingers together, eyes closed. O Lord, we thank thee for a good day all through. In the morning, Lord, thy unworthy servant was privileged to speak in thy name with some degree of liberty, and he hopes also with some measure of acceptance to the people. In the afternoon, a worthy brother preached a good, sound, solid gospel sermon, nothing very brilliant, but still likely to be useful. In the evening, Lord, we had a regular steam engine, ran over everybody and everything. Then, opening his eyes, he looked straight at Spurgeon and began questioning him about his call to the ministry. How many conversions, how many converts have you made? None. How much do they pay you? £45 a year. Ah, ever likely there are no converts. You can't save souls under £100 a year. I didn't say there were no converts. I said I hadn't saved them. The Lord has saved them. His parting shot was, well now, my young friend, let me give you a bit of good advice. You'll never make a preacher, so just give it up and stick to teaching. Spurgeon reminded him of this later on, and he said, well, that bit of advice that I gave you sharpened you up a bit and put you on the right track. At first, even John Spurgeon didn't understand what God was doing in the life of his son. He recognised that Charles was called to be a minister, but thought that his usefulness would be even greater if he went to college. Spurgeon did not agree, but would submit to his father's wishes. Thus it was arranged for Charles to meet Dr. Joseph Angus, principal of Stepney College Baptist Training School. The meeting was to be at the house of a publisher named Daniel Macmillan, of Macmillan Publishing fame. Spurgeon arrived at the appointed hour and was shown into a room where he waited 2 whole hours for Dr. Angus. When he plucked up enough courage to ask where the good doctor was, he discovered that the doctor had been waiting in a different room, had now realised that he had to catch his train, and had left. Spurgeon referred to it as the Lord's hand behind the maid's mistake. All was not lost, because he could always apply in writing. That very afternoon, however, on his way to a preaching engagement, a text came powerfully to the mind of the young preacher. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. This convinced him that unless his father absolutely insisted, he would not go to college, but would stay with his humble people at Waterbeach. Within a year, however, the young preacher's sphere of ministry would change once more. Spurgeon's reputation had spread far and wide, and it would not be long before larger, more influential churches heard him. Such a church looking for a pastor was New Park Street Baptist Church in London. The deacons at Waterbeach knew that the time would come when they would have to say goodbye to their young minister. But when the time came, it was no more easier for them. William Olney, a deacon of the London church, wrote to Spurgeon inviting him to preach. And not knowing his address, he sent the letter to the Waterbeach church. On the Sunday morning, it was lying waiting for him on the communion table. Spurgeon thought it must be a mistake, and said so in his reply, telling them of his youth and relative inexperience, and saying that they must have the wrong man. The Waterbeach deacons knew better. Spurgeon reluctantly accepted the invitation to preach in London in December 1853. One of the church offered hospitality, and he was lodged in a boarding house in Queen's Square, Bloomsbury, where other young city gents intimidated him with stories of the great London divines who preached with great eloquence and erudition to large, sophisticated congregations. They must have thought him a right country bumpkin with his black satin stock that was like a cravat and a tie, bow tie, and his blue and white spotted handkerchief. Even his future wife, who saw him on the Sunday, was amused by his dress. To make it worse, he was given a tiny room above the door, and the street lamps and the carriages in the street kept him awake for much of the night. As he walked to the church in the morning and crossed over the Thames, heading towards Southwark, the text, "He must needs go through Samaria," impressed itself upon his mind. This was something that he must do, but the sooner he could return to his warm and loving people at Waterbeach, the better. When he arrived at New Park Street, the building was big and imposing, capable of seating 1,200 people. Inside, however, he found that only a fraction of the seats were taken, and the congregation numbered between 1 and 200, much less than his own congregation at home. For his morning text, he took James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." His headings were: a majestic figure, the Father of lights; a glorious attribute, with whom is no variableness; and a grateful acknowledgement, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above." He spoke with freedom and with power. There was no attempt to emulate the stuffy London divines. He just preached as he would have done at home, and the people loved it. So much so that in the afternoon they fanned out all over London, inviting their friends and neighbours to hear the young preacher from Waterbeach. When the congregation gathered that evening, it was much larger. Spurgeon's text was Revelation 14:5, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Once again, the people hung on his every word, and such was their enthusiasm that after the service they refused to leave until they prevailed on the deacons to make sure that he came again. Spurgeon returned on the 1st, 3rd and 5th Sundays of January. But before the month was out, the deacons wrote to ask Spurgeon to come from 6 months with a view to becoming their permanent pastor. Though reluctant to leave his Garden of Eden at Waterbeach, he consented on the basis that the probationary period be only 3 months, after which, if they were tired of him, he would be free to return. The 6 months' probation was never needed. The church was filled, the prayer meetings were full of power, and the work of conversion was going on. At the request of 50 of the members, a special church meeting was held on the 19th of April, 1854, at which it was unanimously agreed to invite Spurgeon to become their pastor. When the decision was conveyed by the deacon to him, he said that there was no need of a lengthy reply to their loving and cordial invitation. There was but one answer he could give: "I accept it." He felt it an honour to be pastor of a church with such glorious predecessors as Keach, Gill and Ripon, and entreated the people to pray for him that he might realise the solemn responsibility of his trust. Under the new pastor, the numbers attending New Park Street grew to such an extent that the building could not accommodate the crowds that pressed in to hear him. So much so that, with gas lighting and windows that did not open unlike these, it became hard to breathe. On one occasion, some of the window panes had been broken at the back and removed. The question was asked, "Who's done this?" The young pastor proposed that a reward be offered to find the perpetrator, and when found, the money should be given to him. He later admitted that he had walked with the cane that let the air into that stuffy building. Spurgeon also referred to the need for an extension to the New Park Street in one of his sermons. He said, "By faith the walls of Jericho have come down, and by faith the walls of the back will come down also." One of the deacons said, "We'll hear no more of that." And Spurgeon said, "Well, we'll hear no more of that when it's done." At the church meeting on the 30th of August 1854, a resolution was passed to give thanks to our Heavenly Father for the success that had attended the ministry of our esteemed pastor, and it was considered important at as an earlier date as possible that the increased accommodation should be provided for the numbers that flocked to the chapel on the Lord's days. A few months later, construction began and the church used Exeter Hall for the services. This could seat 4,000 people with standing room for another 1,000. Even this proved too small, and hundreds had to be turned away. When New Park Street had been enlarged, it can now seat 1,500, with standing room for an extra 500. This was clearly inadequate, so the church continued to use Exeter Hall in the evening and tried to make do with New Park Street in the morning. This was like trying to pour a quart into a pint pot. What was happening? God was mightily at work, reviving his people and awakening and converting people in London. The poor, drunkards, prostitutes, blasphemers and the immoral were being transformed by the proclamation of the gospel. Far from being elated by his success, however, Spurgeon was depressed by it. He says, "When I first became pastor in London, my success appalled me, and the thought of the career which seemed to open up so far as elating me cast me into the lowest depth. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake me to a village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me." It was just then that the curtain was rising upon my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. I hope it was not faithlessness, but I was timorous and filled with the sense of my own unfitness. I dreaded the work which such a gracious providence had prepared for me. I felt myself a mere child and trembled as I heard the voice which said, "Arise and thresh the mountains and make them as chaff." The weight of responsibility wasn't the only burden he had to bear, however. During his first year at London, there was an outbreak of cholera. In his autobiography, he writes, "In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighbourhood in which I laboured was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family were laid low, and summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. At first I gave myself up to this with youthful ardour to visit the sick, and was sent for from every corner of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. But soon I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it." What enabled him to endure was a text that he found posted up in the window of a cobbler's shop. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thine habitation, no evil shall befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." He appropriated this promise for himself, and the effect it had upon his heart was immediate. He writes, "I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved a tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge. And in the remembrance of its marvellous power, I adore the Lord my God." Throughout his ministry, Spurgeon was reliant upon the mighty power of God. But humanly speaking, he needed someone to help him share in the burden of his work. This helpmate was provided in the form of a young lady who, when she had first heard him, had looked upon him with disdain, Miss Susanna Thompson. She says, I was not at all fascinated by the young orator's eloquence. Well, his countrified manner and speech excited more regret than reverence. Alas for my vain and foolish heart. I was not spiritually minded enough to understand his earnest presentation of the gospel and his powerful pleading with sinners. But the huge black satin stock, the long badly trimmed hair and the blue pocket handkerchief with white spots, which he himself so graphically described, these attracted most of my attention and I fear awakened some feelings of amusement. Susanna, or Susie as she was sometimes called, was the only daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Thompson, who were members of the New Park Street congregation. Her father was a wealthy ribbon merchant, and at 21, she was 2 years older than Spurgeon, she was becoming quite a cultured young lady. Her family were good friends with the Olneys, and Spurgeon, both father and son, one was and the other became deacon of the church. And they mentioned her to the young pastor as being someone in need of spiritual counsel. About a year earlier, she'd heard a sermon at which she had resolved to surrender her life entirely to the Lord. But she had since become indifferent to the things of God and suffered times of despondency and doubt and told no one of her experiences. Charles had only been in London for 2.5 months when he presented her with a gift, the Pilgrim's Progress. It was inscribed, "Miss Thompson, with desires for her progress in the Blessed Pilgrimage," from C.H. Spurgeon, April 20th, 1854. Susanna writes of this, "I don't think my beloved had any other thought concerning me than to help me as a struggling soul to heavenward. By degrees, though with much trembling, I told him of my state before God, and he gently led me by his preaching and his conversations through the power of the Holy Spirit to the cross of Christ for peace and pardon that my weary soul was longing for. Gradually a friendship developed and they began to see each other socially. On the 10th of June 1854, with other friends, they attended the opening of the Crystal Palace at Sydenham, to which it had been moved from Hyde Park. Charles kept dipping into a book, Martin Tupper's Proverbial Philosophy. He pointed to a section entitled Of Marriage, and he read, 'Seek a good wife of thy God, for she is the best gift of his providence. If thou art to have a wife of thy youth, she is now living on earth. Therefore think of her and pray for her weal.' He then leaned closer and said in a low, soft voice, 'Do you pray for him who is to be your husband?' She blushed and her heart began to beat faster, and probably so did his. A little later he asked, 'Will you come and walk with me around the palace?' It was not long before, as she put it, loving looks and tender tones gave way to verbal profession, and he proposed to her in the garden of her grandfather's house. They were married on the 8th of January 1856 and spent a 12-day honeymoon in Paris. When they returned, they moved into their new home at 217 New Kent Road. Spurgeon resumed his preaching on the 20th of January. On the 20th of September 1856, their twin sons, Thomas and Charles, were born. Susanna Spurgeon was ideally suited to be the wife of the great preacher. She had a spirituality that matched his, and in particular, she bore with his absences with great patience. During their engagement, she saw little enough of him. Every Monday, he visited her home, where he revised his Sunday sermon for publication, and she looked on. And besides this, they snatched a couple of hours every week to wander round the Crystal Palace gardens. After they were married, she had to bear with his long absences when he went on preaching tours. He was constantly away from home, fulfilling preaching engagements of long or short duration. And she coped with this admirably. There were just two occasions when her courage gave way. The first, before their marriage was when he took her with him to a preaching engagement and was so preoccupied that he forgot all about her, and she was left to run home to her mum, and her mum smoothed things over. The other occasion, shortly after they were married, was when he went on a preaching tour of Scotland. As he left, the tears trickled down her face in spite of her efforts to restrain them. He said, "You've given your sacrifice to God. If the Israelites sacrificed and then wept over it, well, that wouldn't do, would it?" And she never did so again. Not only was Susanna patient, she was a great help and support and encouragement throughout the constant barrage of attacks that came to him during his early London ministry. One of the earliest came in the form of a letter published in the Ipswich Express, February 27, 1855, written by a London correspondent. It read, "There is some little excitement in the religious world created by a young man, a Baptist minister, and whose father, I am told, is an independent minister of the name of Spurgeon in Colchester. This youth is fluent, and the consequences are most distressing. As his own chapel is under repair, he preaches in Exeter Hall every Sunday, and the place is crammed to suffocation. All his discourses are redolent of bad taste, are vulgar and theatrical, and yet he is so run after that unless you go half an hour before time, you won't get in at all. I am told by one leading minister of the independent denomination, after hearing this precocious youth, he said that the exhibition was an insult to God and man. Actually, I hear on the other Sunday the gifted divine Spurgeon had the impudence, before preaching, to say, as there were many young ladies present, that he was engaged and his heart was in others. And he wished them to clearly understand this, that he might not have any more presents sent to him, no attentions paid to him, no worsted slippers they'd knit for him, by the young ladies present. I suppose the dear divine has been rendered uncomfortable by the fondness of his female auditors. At any rate, such is the impression which he wishes to leave. The only impression, however, he seems to have produced upon his judicious few is one of intense sorrow and regret that such things should be, and that such a man should draw so many." Spurgeon wrote to his father, "Do not be grieved by the slanderous libel in this week's Express. Of course, it is all a lie without an atom of foundation. And the whole of London is talking about me, and thousands are unable to get near the door. And while this is so, the opinion of a penny a liner is of little consequence." But it was of some consequence. It was a serious attempt to undermine him that went on through 1855 and 1856. And beyond that, not just in one newspaper, but in many. The story of the slippers wouldn't go away, and other slanders were added. They called him a charlatan. They impugned his motives. They thought him a 9-day wonder. He goes up like a rocket. He'll come down like a stick, they said. His style is vulgar and colloquial, varied by rant. All the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, roughly, and impiously handled. Mystery is vulgarized, sanctity is profaned, common sense outraged, and decency disgusted. His rantings are interspersed with coarse anecdotes that split the ears of the groundlings, and his popularity, and this is the religious furor of London, and this young divine it is that throws Wesley and Whitfield in the shade. And this is the preaching, and this the theology, that 5,000 persons from Sabbath to Sabbath here receive and approve. We get an insight into Spurgeon's fiery trial from occasional allusions that he made to it in the pulpit. In a sermon preached on the 15th March 1857, he said, "I shall never forget the circumstance when, after I thought I'd made a full consecration to Christ, a slanderous report against my character came to my ears, and my heart was broken in agony because I should have to lose that in preaching the gospel." His character, he means. "I fell on my knees and said, 'Master, I will not keep back even my character for thee. If I must lose that too, then let it go. It is the dearest thing I have, but it shall go. If, like my master, they shall say that I have a devil and am mad, or like him am drunken, a wine bibber, then so be it. Much later, in 1884, when the press had become more favourable, he looked back on this early period and compared it as being compassed around by bees. That is, he said, they were very many and very furious. When bees are excited, they are among the most terrible of assailants. Sharp are their stings, and they inject a venom which sets the blood on fire. What hurt him most, however, were the writings of some of his ministerial colleagues. They shunned him at their gatherings, and they wrote against him in their magazines. One such influential minister, who wrote in The Earthen Vessel, the magazine of the strict Baptists, styling himself as Job, he wouldn't give his name, was James Wells, King James as they called him. He was particularly vicious in his attacks. His first assault came in January 1855. He began by extolling Spurgeon's reading, his studied oratory, and his industry, and his geniality. But then he proceeded to suggest that this was just a mask and that he was a deceiver, probably not even regenerate, and that in his ministry Satan had transformed himself into an angel of light. He said that Spurgeon preached truth mixed with error. His sermons were of little moral worth, that no follower of the cross could hear him with profit, and that those who followed him were either immoral or freewillers with no doctrinal discernment. As James Wells was a leading Baptist minister, these insinuations would have really stung. The question was, why were they so antagonistic? The fact is, they envied him. He was just a youth of 20 years old. They were venerable, polished preachers who could not attract these great congregations that Spurgeon did. Some thought that he had copied his sermons, and above all, many of the strict Baptists hated his free offer of the gospel. They were hyper-Calvinists, or hypers, as Spurgeon referred to them. He didn't like to think of them as Calvinists at all. As Spurgeon pointed out, even the great Dr. Gill, prophet of the strict Baptists, believed in the offer of the gospel. In all this, Susanna was an invaluable help and support. In May 1855, he wrote to her, "I am down in the valley, partly because of two desperate attacks in the Sheffield Independent and the Empire, and partly because I cannot find a subject. Yet faith fails not. I know and believe the promise, and am not afraid to rest upon it. All the scars I have received are scars of honour, so faint heart, on to the battle. My love, were you here now, how you would have comforted me. But since you are not, I shall do what is better still, go upstairs alone, and pour out my grief unto my Saviour's ear. Jesu, lover of my soul, I can to thy bosom fly." These were only the first few drops of a terrible storm of detraction, calumny and malice, which afterwards burst upon him with unexampled fury, but which, blessed be God, he lived through and lived down. It was probably his wife, Susanna, who hung a large text upon their bedroom wall, which was of great comfort throughout his life, "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." There was another attack that came in this period of early ministry, however, which she could not shield him from nor console him in. It happened when he first used the Surrey Garden Music Hall on 19th October 1856. By now, Exeter Hall had been denied to the new Park Street congregation, and already in June 1856 plans were being made for a vast place of worship capable of holding 5,000 to accommodate the enormous crowds of people that thronged to hear him. It would take time, however, 5 years in the event. A site had to be found, money raised, plans drawn up, and the building constructed. Meanwhile, it was decided to use the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, which could accommodate up to 10,000. The very first time they used the hall, as Spurgeon approached, he says that the streets were thronged from a large distance, and the roads from the entrance of the gardens to the hall were filled with a solid block of people unable to get in. Overawed and taken with faintness, as in his youth he always did before he preached, he pressed forward and rallied and was escorted to his pulpit. The hall was filled to capacity with people standing in every available space. Spurgeon said a few words and a hush descended upon the great congregation. The preacher opened with prayer and then a hymn was sung, which filled the place with a sound like many waters. Spurgeon read the scriptures and began to pray. As he did so, a shout of "Fire! Fire!" was heard in the gallery. Other voices were heard from every quarter of the hall. "The galleries are giving way! The whole place is falling!" At this, panic ensued, with many thousands of people rushing towards the exit, and at the same time, crowds outside were cramming in, trying to get in and find a place. Spurgeon couldn't see what was happening, but he realised almost immediately that there was no fire, and this was a ruse probably instigated by bands of thieves and pickpockets. He tried to quiet the people, and when some order was restored, he was urged to continue. He tried to start to preach, but he could not. Eventually, he asked the vast congregation to withdraw in orderly fashion while a hymn was sung. He didn't know until later that in the crush people had fallen over, and 7 had been trampled to death, and 28 were injured and taken to hospital. Spurgeon was in great turmoil, his brain in a whirl, and he said that he had to be carried out of the building. Worse was to follow. The deacons took him home, but his wife had given birth just less than a month earlier and was still weak and unwell, and as there would doubtless be streams of visitors and streams from the press, he was whisked away to a private house in the suburbs. But his mental anguish did not go away. A horror of darkness and despondency descended upon him, and for 7 or 8 days he was in a turmoil. He says, "I was for a time incapable of any mental effort. Who would not be? How great a trial to have a number of one's hearers killed or maimed." A word about the calamity, or even the sight of a Bible, brought floods of tears and utter distraction of mind. "Tears were my meat by day and dreams my terrors by night." He thought he would never preach again. Mercifully, he was shielded from the vicious attacks of the press. But eventually relief came. Walking in a garden, the words of Philippians 2 came to his mind. "God has highly exalted him," Jesus, "and given him a name that is above every name." This immediately helped him. His thought was this: it matters not what becomes of us. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Writing of this later, he said, this most memorable crisis of his life was eased through the thought of the love of Jesus in his delivering grace, which most indelibly impressed itself upon my memory. Spurgeon did preach again. After a few weeks, services were resumed, and he continued to preach for 3 years in Surrey Gardens Music Hall. Multitudes came to faith in Christ. In August 1859, the foundation stone of the tabernacle was laid. In March 1861, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened. That's as far as we can go. But as we conclude, I want to point out briefly 5 lessons. First, we see in the life of Spurgeon the marvellous providence of God that raised him up to preach the gospel. He was God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto God's good works that God had before ordained that he should walk in them. And we see this in his preparation, in his grandfather's home, in his own home, with his godly parents, in his conversion preceded by 5 years of turmoil, which greatly helped him later on in preaching the gospel to others who were so perplexed. In the great opportunities that God gave him to preach. We see this in his natural gifts, his intellectual gifts. He could read and did read 6 volumes a week. He had a library when he was 50 of 12,000. He could take you to any book on the shelf and tell you what it was about. And he could remember what he read. His voice, like a trumpet, like a bell, like an organ, could reach up to 25,000 people in the open air when he preached. His leadership, Everything Spurgeon accomplished was all of grace. And we need to pray to God to raise up such men in our days to preach the gospel. And we need to nurture our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that God might not only convert them, but also use them to win others. Then second, Spurgeon is an example to us in his intense love for the Lord Jesus. He put Christ first in his life, consecrating his whole life to his beloved master, who had loved him and died for him. He cared not about his reputation, what people said of him. The text, "Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not," was characteristic of the man throughout his ministry. His only concern was the glory of Christ and the truth of God's word. And that's what made him so fearless before men. He said, "I never feared a man yet." And that's what made him so bold a champion of truth, the truth of God's word. Then third, we can learn from Spurgeon's example in preaching. His style was totally different to the dry, learned discourses of the time. His sermons were easy to understand by the educated and by the uneducated. They came from a heart that burned with love for Christ. They went directly from his heart to those of his hearers. They were doctrinal, they were Calvinistic, they were full of instruction, fearless, practical, full of illustrations and mirth. People told him off for the jokes that he made from the pulpit. He said, "If you knew how many I suppressed, then you would be more sympathetic." But all centered around Christ and his glory. Fourth, there was a total reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. He prepared his sermons for the Lord's Day on the Saturday evening. From 6 o'clock, he'd go into his study and he would prepare his evening sermon. He would ask God for a text, and he needed a text that God had given him. He wouldn't made loads of outlines, but he couldn't use any of them unless God had fixed this text upon his heart and upon his mind. And then he would work out his headings and work out his subdivisions and his main themes, and he'd look up the commentaries to ascertain. He'd look to the original Hebrew and Greek, and he would ascertain, make sure the meaning was right. And then if he got his evening sermon text and some thoughts on that, he was happy, and he left his preparation for that till the Sunday afternoon. How could he do it? Well, he filled his barns with knowledge and knowledge of the truth. He could quote scripture from any place. His blood was bibline, as they said of Bunyan, and he was so filled with such good doctrine and teaching, and he had this marvellous gift of being able to think and preach. But above all, he always relied on the Holy Spirit when he preached. He looked to the Holy Spirit. There's one occasion when he prepared a sermon and he got in the pulpit. This was before 5,000 people or so. And he read his passage, and as he glanced to the other page, another text caught his eye. And there was a tug going in within him. He thought, I prepared this sermon and it's safe, but this other text won't go away. It wants to lay hold of me. And he ended up preaching with the new text. And he could think of the first head, but reliant upon God, he preached, and he preached through his first head, and then suddenly the lights went out, the gas lighting. And then he spoke on the children of God walking in darkness. And he says one person came to him at the end of the sermon and said that they were, well, later on, and said they were converted through the first half, and another came and said they were converted through the second half. So, but whenever he preached, people were converted. People would circulate his sermons. That were 200, 300 million sermons had been printed, or pages and sermons, and then the 8 pages each sermon. There were enough, some say, to get to the moon. Whether that's so or not, but certainly with all his other writings, it was incredible. And he, every week there would be people writing to him, telling them that they'd been converted through one or another of his printed sermons. It was amazing. And then, fifthly and finally, is Spurgeon's intense
love for his people. Men, women, boys and girls. He was an evangelist. The said of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Bethan said, "You will never understand my husband unless you understand that he is first an evangelist." Spurgeon was an evangelist at heart. He labored to bring people to Christ. He was told that he would ruin his constitution by his excessive labors. He said if he had 60 constitutions, he would ruin them for Christ. By the time of his 50th year, he had founded some 50 institutions over which he still presided. There were something like 30 meeting places that people went out from the tabernacle and founded and preached there and so on. There was the Coal Portage, there was the Pastor's College, there was the Almhouse for Widows, there was the orphanages and so on and so on. 50 that he presided over. He earned a fortune by his writings and he practically gave it all away. He was forever giving to his institutions and to people in need. He was unique. But what a difference we might see in our lives if we could catch just a little of the spirit that animated the man that was, by God's grace, Charles Haddon Spurgeon.